Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to pick back up in our series through Colossians, thinking about this theme of maturing in Christ. And in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 5 through 11. This morning, and we'll consider this idea of the sin that God hates and the sinners that God loves from Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. So follow along with me as I read verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we look to you to open our eyes to your word, to open our ears to hear it for what it is, the very word and power that you use to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And so, God, I pray that you would empower the preaching of your word, that you would help us all to hear it for what it says, to heed it, to take it to heart, to believe it, and even to love it, Lord, that we might be made like Jesus through it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, as we consider this message in Colossians, the sin that God hates and the sinners that God loves, let me introduce it with just this simple statement. For the Christian, there are things we simply must believe, and there are things we simply cannot do. That's a really kind of flat way to say a lot. For the Christian, there are things we simply must believe, and there are things we simply cannot do. And we live in a very complex world. And the contemporary issues today are extremely nuanced. They're so complex and so nuanced that it can even sometimes lead to a kind of relativism in which we say that we really just can't know. And even if we did know, we can't really decide what to do. We can't know what's wrong. We can't know what to do about it. And I'm not necessarily talking about secular relativism, though that's obviously a problem where you just can't know any truth. I'm talking about in the church, we can appeal to complexity and confusion and nuance and even ignorance in such a way that actually mutes what God has clearly said. And so just to be sure, there are some matters in Scripture that are left open to opinion. So one of Paul's whole points in Romans 14 is that we should bear with weaker brothers and sisters, especially on matters that are open to some Christian liberty, Christian freedom. It's permitted to have a diversity of opinion on some things. And it's absolutely true that sin complicates and confuses and makes mixed up a lot of situations that we deal with. And especially when you put more than one sinner in the same room, those complexities just multiply. The more sinners there are, the more confusion there is in so many ways. But often, when we encounter matters of complexity and nuance and confusion, we can be tempted to relegate to the side the clear direction of Scripture. We can put those clear statements of Scripture to the side as if and say that they're just impractical. We can consider that maybe they apply to more clear-cut circumstances, but my situation is so unique. God's clear word does not mean what it says for me. We might even wish in our hearts that the Bible doesn't say what it says. We might wish it didn't it didn't go so specifically. It didn't give so much detail. It would make our lives a whole lot easier if Scripture just didn't address certain things. And there are even some matters that the Bible addresses that are even kind of embarrassing to us. And I believe any honest reader of Scripture comes across that at times. I'm sad to confess that I've been in evangelistic conversations with people where I have felt that I needed to apologize for what the Bible says. I realize how inconvenient it is for an unconverted person to hear the command of Jesus and the claims of Scripture. And in my heart, I've wanted to say something like, I'm really sorry, I wish it weren't this way, but Jesus is the only way of salvation. I really wish God didn't do it like this, but he did. I wish you could just keep doing what you're doing, but you just can't. I'm ashamed. I've wanted to follow up my courageous proclamation of the gospel with a cowardly apology that says, I'm really sorry about what God thinks. And ultimately, that's wrong. And by God's grace, he's helped me to see that that's wrong. And so I just want to say to you, friends, we cannot apologize for anything that Scripture says. We cannot apologize for what the Bible says. To speak about anything, and I mean absolutely anything, that Scripture says with that pit in your stomach that says, I really wish it weren't this way, or I really wish I didn't have to tell you this, or I really wish you could just keep doing what you were doing, is ultimately revealing a heart that is unfaithful to God. Because it's saying that God's ways are lower than my ways. And this is not how we see God's word regarded in Scripture. We should strive to grow in our love for God's word so that we can be like the psalmist in Psalm 119. I'm going to read several texts from Psalm 119 and see the contrast here. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 24, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 46 and 47, at midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. Verse 62, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 72, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Verse 93, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 97, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Verse 103 and 104, your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. Verse 111, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Verse 127 and 128. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Verse 131. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Verse 136. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Verse 160. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. Verse 165 through 167. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Verse 172. The psalmist here is unashamed of God's word. But we are so often anemic in our love for God's word. We are so often apathetic in our habits in God's word. And we're so often apologetic in our attitude concerning the content of God's word. But praise God, he helps us in our weakness. He draws our hearts near. He fans into flame a love for his word through his word. And it's for this reason that we believe that expositional preaching is the most faithful diet of the word of God for the people of God. Expositional preaching is not just going from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book, though that's a part of it. It's letting the message of the text of Scripture determine the shape of the sermon, not what's going on in the modern news. It's the shape of the text of Scripture determines the shape of the sermon and the preaching. And I'll confess that this text in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11, is one of those that would be really easy just to skim over and go straight to verse 10. But we can't do that. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is useful to God's church. All Scripture is necessary for life and godliness because that's why he gave it to us. So this morning, as we look at Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11, I want you to firmly grasp the sin that God hates so that you can understand the lavish grace that has so firmly grasped us, the sinners whom God loves. So let's look at this first point together from verses 5 through 9, the sin that God hates. And what I want to say about that is that there are some actions and attitudes that are simply incompatible with faith in Jesus. There are some actions and attitudes that are simply incompatible with faith in Jesus. This is the sin that God hates, verse 5. Follow along with me. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. This text is about sanctification. This text is about growing in Christ-likeness. And we have some great and rigorous definitions in our theology and in our confession of faith. And these definitions have been hammered out over decades, over centuries even. And they've been scrutinized by faithful men and women and determined to be a faithful representation of what God's word says. And so we say yes and amen to those definitions, these descriptions of God's truth. But I bet sometimes it can be really easy to have these well-researched definitions of theology and be really stimulated in our minds to say yes and amen, but to not be stimulated in our hearts to embrace them and to live in them. We can end up actually believing all the right kinds of things, but we just can't do right on Monday. And the message of this passage is that you will never do right if you won't name as sinful and wicked the things that Scripture names as sinful and wicked. In other words, right living has to flow from right believing. We have to be willing to say what God says about sin. If we want to believe what God believes about salvation, we have to say what God says about sin. And so this text is saying that when you follow Jesus, your sin cannot stay with you. You have to leave it behind. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That doesn't mean you have to get rid of all sin in your life before you come to Jesus. That would be attaining salvation through your own works. It's not that you have to get rid of sin before you come to Jesus, but that it's that when you do come to Jesus, he will begin a process of getting sin out of your life. He will begin to rid you of sin. You will begin to rid yourself of these sinful habits of mind. And it's crucial to keep the order straight. It's not get rid of sin so that Jesus will take you. It's come to Jesus and he will make you get rid of all your sin. He will fill you with the Holy Spirit, and sin will have no place in your life. So, you got to keep that order straight. So let's look at verse 5. We're commanded to put some pretty serious sins to death. And so, is he talking about conversion? That initial major break with sin? I don't think so. I think he's talking to Christians here. So when he talks about put sin away, that certainly applies to the non-believer who's coming to Jesus for the first time, but it also applies throughout the entire Christian life Every Christian needs to continually be putting sin out of their life, wherever we find it. So this command is a reminder to stay vigilant, to keep putting sin to death, especially egregious sins that might creep back into a Christian lifestyle. So in a word, he's saying, the old man is dead, so let all those things that are part of the old man be dead. And since you died with him in baptism, we're dead to this old self. We've been raised with Jesus in new life, and we need to be made alive in this new self. And so this is the same logic that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6. Why don't you turn there with me? Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Romans 6. This is one of those great texts that's important to take to heart. Romans 6, verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So in our Colossians text, Paul lists five sinful things that must be put to death in our members. And by that, he means sexual sins. And he follows it with five sinful things that must be put to death in our pattern of speech. So he's got these two big categories he's dealing with: sexual sin that must be put to death, and sins of speech that must be put to death. And as we work through these verses, I know it's uncomfortable to talk about these things. And I promise I will try to be careful with the words that I say, and I will not be graphic. But God's word gets to decide what we talk about. God's word gets to guide the preaching, right? And so if we don't consider these sins here and now, when will we ever have this conversation? If we won't talk about it when the Bible wants to talk about it, when will we ever talk about it? And because God's word says these things are wicked, we can all agree that these things are sinful and wicked. So let's look at this. The first one is sexual immorality. Look there. Sexual immorality. The word here is porneia in the original language. And so maybe you hear how that word porneia is related to our English word pornography. But the root word is much broader, porneia. And so it's so broad, in fact, that it includes any kind of sexual activity outside of the context of marriage. And so this includes any ways that sinful minds have contrived to fulfill good and God-given sexual desires outside of the marriage covenant, whether with other people or alone. So if your mind can conceive of an avenue for sexual pleasure outside of the God-given design of one man and one woman in marriage, then you're in sin. It's our responsibility to call one another to holiness in this regard in the church. It's also the responsibility of every father and every mother to explain God's standard of holiness to their children. It should be part of every discipleship relationship. Every close friendship should be able to address this issue of sexual immorality for the sake of the holiness of our friend and for the sake of the good of their soul and their other relationships, their marriage. No one can overestimate the damage done when we do not speak clearly and decisively about these things. It causes untold damage. Men and women, old and young, no one is immune from this kind of temptation. So we must speak clearly and directly about the sin of sexual immorality everywhere we see it. The second term that Paul uses to describe sin that God hates is impurity. This, again, is kind of a broad category of any kind of sin that leads someone to be unclean or stained or dirty. And I think in this context, it takes on a kind of a sexual application, a kind of impurity that finds itself unclean in the light of God's law and righteousness. The third word is passion. Passion here has this kind of nuance of shameful and uncontrollable desire. It's a restless and uncontrollable urge that demands fulfillment. And so we might even think of it as a kind of addiction or a deeply rooted habit that ultimately enslaves. And again, the context points towards sexual passions. Fourth, evil desire. Similar to passion, this is kind of a broader term that identifies that even the desire for sin is sin. There is no caveat for whether or not you want to desire sin or not. Desiring what is evil is itself evil, and it must be put to death in our hearts. Fifth, the word is covetousness. And in this context, it's weird to find covetousness, but I think here it means something like insatiable desire, and it's a restless demand to always have more, even to the point of maybe taking it from someone else. It's an addiction of the flesh. It's an unrestrained sexual appetite that pursues its own gratification more and more, no matter the cost. And here it's linked with idolatry because it ultimately no longer views God as the ultimate giver of what we need. Instead, it views our own pursuit of the gratification of our flesh as the only way to find fulfillment and satisfaction. God is not the giver. I've got to go take it for myself. These are sins that God hates. These things justly deserve God's wrath. It's that on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. But these are also things that we hate, right? It sounds weird to talk about God's wrath so much, but these are things that we hate. We hate the manipulation and the abuse and the exploitation of women and children. And we demand justice for such crimes. And we hate the sin of adultery and how it destroys families. And we hate disordered and shameful passions and desires for what is wicked. And we long for rightly ordered loves, rightly ordered desires in our own hearts and in the lives of those that we love and care about. And it's important to see that it's on account of these sins that God hates them and we hate them. And it's on account of these sins that the wrath of God comes. Notice that it's in the present tense. The wrath of God comes. It's not future tense, will come, but it comes even now. And the point of that is to show that when anyone indulges in these sins, we are drinking in death. We are spurning God's goodness. We are rebelling against his holiness. We are embracing the wickedness that God hates. And it ultimately will come in its fullness on that final day. God's wrath comes. We taste of it now when we see the wickedness of sexual sin in our society. But it ultimately will come on that final day of judgment when God will judge the living and the dead based on what they've put their trust in, what they put their hope in. But it's not just sexual sin that God hates and that Paul points our attention to. Look at verses 8 and 9. Paul moves from sexual sins to sins of speech to continue these kinds of strong words. He says anger, wrath, and malice. That's how he begins. And these are almost completely interchangeable words here, interchangeable concepts. The context probably lends them to ideas of speech, though certainly angry actions and wrathful actions and malicious actions are sinful too. Here I think he has in mind speech, words of wrath, malicious conversation, angry speech. And again, the context seems to be this kind of speech directed at other people in the community. And I think he clarifies with the words slander and obscene talk and lying to identify specifically destructive ways of talking about other people. Maybe even in a public, these kinds of public destructive ways of communicating in sin. And just to be crystal clear, typed words fall into this category as well. So be careful what you post on social media, what you text, what you email, and obviously certainly what you say. What on social media you choose to press like, or share or retweet. And even if you say that retweets and shared posts do not equal endorsement, you are voluntarily associating your name with those words, and you will have to give an account to God. Jesus says that we will have to give an account to God for every careless word that we say and type. I'm paraphrasing with that, but it applies. Every idle word we have to give an account to God for. So how is it that we put these kinds of things to death? Sexual sins and these sins of speech. And I really wish it were as easy as here are six simple steps to put sin to death. But it's just not like that. And I think you know that. We live in a culture that's obsessed with just this how-to mentality. We want these how-to tutorials. So at my house, whenever an appliance goes out, I go to YouTube and I look up a video about how to fix it because I'm cheap and I try to do it myself. And there's even a sense of entitlement that some expert should be able to explain to me, the non-professional, how to fix something. And this expert, who has spent decades doing what he does, fixing appliances, should be able to explain to me, a non-expert, and I don't want the video to last more than 3 minutes. If he can't say it in 3 minutes, then he doesn't know what he's talking about. And so, again, putting sin to death is not like that. There's no 3-minute tutorial that can help you knock it out. Get it done. Move on. There are no experts. There are no professionals. Not even pastors are experts and professionals at putting sin to death. There are no shortcuts. There's no memorable steps to perfect victory. So instead of thinking about your problems as a how to fix it kind of problem, like you might for a household appliance, you have to think of your battle against sin as a war. And wars are won through day in and day out battling against the enemy. A how to fix it problem can be solved with following steps and acquiring the right information. But a war is fought through everyday faithfulness to the cause. In our situation, everyday faithfulness means every day resolving to put sin to death. And the cause is the salvation of your soul. So we talk a lot about sanctification. We talk a lot about sin and growing in godliness and Christ-likeness and righteousness. We talk a lot about that here. So at this point, I can't rehearse everything that we ever say about sanctification. But let me give you two things that you need to do. And I said this, there's no six steps, so this is not that kind of here's what to do. You must confess specifically to God. That means you need to confess to God in particular, but also you need to confess specific sins to God. That's the first thing. The second thing is you must confess specifically to a trusted friend, and ideally a fellow church member, because that's what we've covenanted to do. We've covenanted together as members of this church to help one another put sin to death, to identify sin when we see it, and to help one another, hold one another accountable to growing in Christ-likeness, to spiritual growth. So the two things, you have to confess specific sins to God, and you have to confess specific sins to another person. Because you will never repent of a sin that you will not name and confess. If there are sins that you refuse to talk about, even to God, and even especially to another trusted friend, you cannot expect to truly have any victory over that sin. Sins that go unnamed will be unrepented of. So some of you are already thinking to yourself, well, I'm going to keep on committing these sins, and so what do I do about that? What do I do then? And so I want to push back on that attitude just a little bit. I think it is really easy when you hear, you know, kind of strong and heavy language about killing sin. We know that we're imperfect. And so already thinking about that worst case scenario when I inevitably fall and I go back into doing something that I know I'm not supposed to do, what do I do? But let me push back on that just a little bit. And let me just say that when we come upon a command of Scripture and our first reaction is, what happens when I don't do that? I hope you see that that kind of reveals a heart of resistance, a heart of hopelessness. It's resisting God's word. It's essentially revealing that you recognize the truth of God, but you don't love it. You aren't wholeheartedly submitted to Jesus as Lord in this area. You're looking for that bare minimum requirement to stay out of trouble, to keep God happy, while you still get to do whatever it is that your flesh desires, what your tongue desires. So we cannot constantly just be thinking about, I'm not going to do that, so what do I do then? We have to be people that are resolved to put sin to death where we see it in ourselves. And I hope that doesn't come across as harsh or accusatory, because I'm mainly preaching to myself here. We have to retrain our instincts for our own joy, for our own sense of assurance. You cannot enjoy assurance of your spiritual life while you permit sin to reign in your body. I want you to hear this from Sinclair Ferguson. He's written an excellent book called The Whole Christ. And so hear what Ferguson says here. High degrees of Christian assurance are simply not compatible with low levels of obedience. Pause. If you want more assurance and more power and more joy in your life, you have to submit to God's word. Back to Ferguson. He says, if Christ is not actually saving us, producing in us the obedience of faith in our struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, then our confidence that he is our Savior is bound to be undermined, imperceptibly at first, but really. This is why there is a strong link in the New Testament between faithfulness in the Christian walk and enjoyment of assurance. What he's saying is, sin is deadly. And if you indulge sin, you should not be surprised to find that you have no joy in this life. You should not be surprised that you have no power in this life. You should not be surprised that you have no sense of assurance or confidence before God in this life. Sin kills joy, and it will ultimately destroy faith if it is unrepented of and unmortified. John Owen so famously said, "You must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And there are some among us who might even dare to play with these kinds of sins. But on the authority of God's word, I say to you, now you must put them all away. Verse 7 of this text. Now you must put them all away. Not toy with them, not play with them, not poke it around, not move it to the side, not kick it down the road a little bit, not relegate it to the back burner to deal with later. You must put it all away. And I know that that's heavy, but the good news is way better. So let's look at the second point here and see the sinners that God loves. And what I mean by that is that there has been a transformation at the very core of those whom God has redeemed. So it's important to see the sin that God hates, but it is so critical that from this text you see the sinners whom God loves. Look at verse 10. He says, "And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So, we used to live in this old world where sexual immorality and sinful speech reigned, but now as followers of Jesus, we live in a new world. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, even now. Christ is Lord of our bodies and of our words, and we have been transformed. We are the sinners whom God loves and is working in. So let's look at verse 10, and before we go further, I need to quibble with the ESV translation real quick. I've always told myself that I would never talk about Greek from the pulpit, but here I am about to break my own rule and talk about a Greek issue here, because it really does make a difference in the interpretation. So bear with me. I'll be brief. I do not like the translation "put off the old self and put on the new self." I think it would be better rendered with the King James Version when it says "put off the old man and put on the new man." So self, I think, is not the best translation, and man is a better translation. The Greek phrase is for the old man is ton pileon anthropon, and for the new man it's ton neon anthropon. So that word anthropos, maybe you hear the root anthropology, it means human. So anthropos means human. It could mean self, that's a fine word for it, but it means man, anthropos. I think it's better to translate it man. put off the old man, put on the new man. And here's the difference. I think translating itself overly psychologizes sanctification. And translating it man helps us make an important Christological connection. And so here's what I mean by that. Jesus is the new man. Adam is the old man. So there's a sense in which we're putting off our old self, our old ways of thinking, our old habits, our old desires. And there's a sense in which we're putting on a new self, a new way of thinking, a new set of habits, a new set of desires. But really what's going on is we are coming out of Adam and we are coming into Jesus. We are no longer associated with Adam in his fallenness. We are associated with Jesus now in his resurrection. So we're to put off the old man, Adam, and put on the new man, Jesus. We put him on like a robe. That's this idea of clothing language. And we put him on. We put him on. We're clothed in Christ by faith. It's important. Again, one of my favorite commentators I've read on this is a guy named Christopher Seitz. And he says that Paul is making a threefold connection to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so here's the three ideas that are connected. Verses 10 and 11 talk about the idea of image, the idea of knowledge, and the idea of clothing. I think Paul is preserving these three ideas in order to show that they find their roots in Genesis 1 through 3. So here's what's going on. You remember that God made Adam in his own image, and that the temptation was at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and how Adam made clothes for himself of fig leaves, which was the work of the flesh, but God clothed him in animal skin, a divinely given clothing. So in this text, we see that God is renewing us who are in Christ according to the image of the Creator. So the image of God that Adam possessed, God is renewing. It was not lost, but it was disfigured and marred, and God is making it new. So he's connecting this thread of image, but he's renewing it after the knowledge of God. Just like Adam sinned at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God is renewing our knowledge of God. He's revealing knowledge by the special revelation of the gospel. And just like Adam sought to clothe himself with the works of the flesh, we are now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He's provided Christ's righteousness as the divinely given clothing for his people. So in my opinion, these are too strong a connections to just be accidental. I think Paul is intentionally doing this, and I think seeing it as man makes that connection of Adam and Jesus better than self. So God is renewing man's created intent through the gospel. And it's not through the moral reformation of the old Adam, the old man, but it's through the miraculous resurrection of the true and better Adam, the new man. Jesus is the truest human being that ever was. He is fully man and fully God. He is the highest expression of the image of God because he is the only begotten Son of God who took on a human nature for our sakes. And so to be renewed into the image of God is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And it's by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And so the good news of this text is that God has lavished his grace upon us, upon sinners whom he loves. He is making us new after the likeness of Christ, after the image of Christ. God would have been totally just in condemning us because of our sins. He could have poured out his wrath upon us, and it would have been absolutely right of him to do. That's what we deserved. It would have been righteous, and it would have even been good for God to have punished us for our sin because we deserved it. But in love, he has continued to be the ultimate giver of every good and perfect thing, even to undeserving people like us. The language here of being renewed is that we are each in the middle of this ongoing process of being transformed, being made good as new. God is mending us. He is healing us. He is restoring us. He is polishing us so that we might reflect his goodness as his image bearers. And of course, this doesn't happen all at once. For all of our strong language about putting sin to death, it takes time, but it takes resolution. It's the Spirit that does this work in us. Just like our putting those sins to death is an imperfect stumbling forward toward glory, little bit by little bit, the whole journey of the Christian life is this ongoing restoration and renewal after the image of God in which we were created to reflect. And so it's the power of God, the Holy Spirit's power. Just as God is sovereign in the salvation of a sinner, The Holy Spirit is sovereign in the transformation and preservation of that sinner all the way to glory. Those that God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He will see it all the way to the finish line. We resolve to put sin to death, but it is God's Spirit that works that resolution to its fruition in our experience. And so how is it that you get in on this kind of grace? What do you got to do to receive this kind of love from God? What kind of person do you have to be in order to be loved by God like this? Surely you have to be the real committed type, the real consistent person, someone who's very strict and rigorous for God to go to all that trouble. But no, it's none of that. None of that. In the words of the hymn, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. God shows no partiality. Look at verse 11. God shows no partiality in the lavish administration of his grace and his love among his elect. He does not give more grace on the basis of race or ethnicity. There is no Jew or Greek. He doesn't give more grace based on your personal religious history. There is no circumcision or uncircumcision. He does not give more grace on the basis of how smart or sophisticated you are. There is no barbarian or Scythian. He does not give more grace based on your class or social status or popularity or friend network or based on how much money is in your bank account or how much influence you have. There is no slave or free in the kingdom of God. The grace and the love of God come in full measure to every single one of God's people because the grace and love of God come to every single one of God's people in the person of Jesus Christ. There are no distinctions according to the flesh because Jesus gave himself as a ransom for many. It comes to us in Christ alone. That's why Paul concludes this text saying that Christ is all and in all. Jesus is everything to us, and nothing has significance apart from its significance in relation to Jesus. So next week we're going to complete this picture of putting off the works of the flesh and putting on the works of the Spirit. And I know some of this has been kind of heavy, and so I want to glory in the Lord Jesus for a moment as we kind of come to the finish line. Jesus is the one who was never once guilty of sexual immorality, and he freely gave his life for all of us guilty people. Jesus is the one who is the definition of purity, and he promises that the pure in heart will see God. Jesus is the one who never entertained a sinful passion or evil desire, but was beaten and abused and ultimately killed by all of those who were controlled and possessed by such sins. Jesus was never for a single moment covetous. And instead of desiring what was unlawful, he took upon himself our lawlessness so that he might give to us his perfect righteousness. Christ Jesus never once acted out of sinful anger, but was for our sakes the victim of sinful anger of unrighteous men. Christ Jesus never demonstrated unrighteous wrath, but endured the perfectly righteous wrath of God for sinners like us. Christ Jesus never spoke a single malicious or slanderous or obscene or untrue word, but in the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2, it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's our Savior. The message of the gospel is ultimately not do right, but look at the one who has done all things right and be renewed in his likeness by the power of God that he supplies. Trust this man. Trust him today. This is the one who regarded our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our souls. And thanks be to God for so great a Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you once again and just ask, God, that you would transform us. Captivate us, Lord, by the vision of Christ, that we would be vigilant to put sin to death, that we would not excuse ourselves to consider our circumstances or situations somehow more complex than your word is able to handle. Lord, help us not to obscure what is clear. Lord, you hate sin, but you love sinners. And so, God, I pray that you would help us, God, to hate the sin that you hate with the passion with which you hate it. And God, I pray that you'd help us to love sinners, our neighbors, and even ourselves, with the kind of love with which you've loved us. And God, we pray that you would do this for our good and for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.